Our scripture reading this evening comes from Galatians 4, 1 through 7. The passage is printed on page 11 of your bulletin. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born unto a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Jeremiah. Okay, kids, if you are new to our church, you might not know that our practice is for me to give you three specific things to listen for during the sermon. And there's actually a spot on your Trinity Kids bulletin for you to write these down so that you can be listening for them when they come. So here they are. The first is Admiral Jim Stockdale. If you just want to write Admiral, that's fine. Okay. The second is House Points, as in Harry Potter House Points. And then the final thing I'd like you to do today is to count the number of times that I say the words adopt or adoption. Okay. So Admiral Jim Stockdale, House Points, and then adopt or adoption. Let me pray for us now. Father, we ask now, as we do every week, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we thank you for this season where we celebrate the first coming of your Son and look forward with longing and expectation to his return. And Lord, we pray that you would meet us now as we gather around your word, and that you by your Spirit would accomplish what you desire in our midst, and that that we might long for our coming King with great hope and great expectation. And we pray this in his name. Amen. I was reminded this week of this man named Admiral Jim Stockdale. And it's actually, I read it this week, referenced in Brené Brown's new book, Dare to Lead. But it's actually from, the first time I heard of this, was from the book Good to Great. And so this man, Admiral Jim Stockdale, was a POW in Vietnam. And he was there for 8 years, 1965 to 1973. And he was the highest ranking U.S. military officer in this POW camp. He was tortured over 20 times, and he lived those 8 years with no prisoners' rights. He had no set release date. And really, there was nothing concrete at all as to whether he was going to be released. And so he's in this prison camp, and he's trying to lead these fellow prisoners. He's trying to help them endure torture. But at the same time, he's fighting this propaganda machine that was trying to use prisoners to say they were being treated well. And so here's a quote from Good to Great. It says this: at one point, speaking of Jim Stockdale, he beat himself with a stool and cut himself with a razor, deliberately disfiguring himself so that he could not be put on videotape as an example of a well-treated prisoner. And so the author of this book, Jim Collins, it talks about how depressing it is just to read of Stockdale's account, even when he knew, of course, that Stockdale got released in the end. And so he's interviewing Stockdale at one point, and he asks him, how did you do this when you didn't know the end of the story? And so here's what Stockdale said. He said, I never lost faith in the end of the story. I never doubted, not only that I would get out, but also that I would prevail in the end. And so the author asked, well, who didn't make it out? And his answer was, the optimists. They would say things like, we're going to be out by Christmas. Christmas would come, and they would still be in this prison. So, well, it would be by Easter. By Easter, we'll be out. And yet they were still there after Easter. And what he said was, he said they died of a broken heart. And so here's this incredible quote. He said, "You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality." And so this author calls that the Stockdale paradox, where you cling to faith in the face of difficulties and at the very same time confront the most brutal facts of your current reality. And I love this story for a couple of reasons. One is that that is a great picture of the tension of Advent that every single one of us lives in every single day of our lives. It's this tension of a promised and hoped for future that is guaranteed. But we hold on to that promise in the midst of a really, really difficult present. And so that it gets at this tension of Advent. The other reason that I love this story is that it's a great picture of the longing to be set free. And that sense of longing to be set free is also a really important theme in Advent. I want you just to think for a minute about some of the hymns that we sing during this time of year. So think first of "O Come, O Come, Emmanuel." "O Come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here." Or "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set Thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in Thee." There's this language of a longing to be set free. Now, why is that such an important theme in Advent? Well, it's an important theme because Advent is a season of waiting. It's the season where we're looking back in celebration to Jesus' first advent and the incarnation, but then we're also looking forward with this longing and this expectation for his second advent. Here's the thing, though. One of the reasons that we are looking forward is that there are ways right now where we still feel this desperate need to be set free. You think of the fears in your life that can feel paralyzing, that hold you captive, that keep you from getting a full night of sleep. Or you think of those habitual sins that feel like that you're in this groove and you can't get out, you can't seem to shake them, no matter what you try. Or your addictions that feel that have you enslaved right now. Or it could take this form. You have these broken patterns and ways of relating with people that you can't seem to get out of, whether that's with your spouse or with your children or with your own parents. And then maybe the most profound way we feel this is this longing to be set free from the captivity of death, because that is every single person's future in this room. And so our Advent hope is that our King has come and that our King will come to set us free. And that's actually what we're going to see in this passage today, that Jesus comes to set us free. And what Paul does is he actually says more than that. What he says is that in Christ, if you've put your faith in him, you have actually gone from being a slave to now being a son. And that is huge. We'll talk so much about that. So here's what I want to do. I want to frame our time by asking and answering three questions. Here's the first. Why do we need to be set free? Why do we need to be set free? So what Paul says is that we need to be set free because we're enslaved. But before we look at the kind of slavery he's talking about, I want us just to get a few words in on the context of this passage. So what Paul is doing in this book as a whole is he's writing against some false teaching that had come into the Galatian church that basically said this: faith in Christ alone is not enough for you to be fully accepted by God. What you need is faith in Christ plus this obedience to these works of the law. And those works of the law specifically would have been dietary restrictions. They would have been Sabbath keeping. They would have been circumcision. And what Paul says is they're wrong. Christ is all that you need in order to be accepted by God. Here's what he says in Galatians 2:16. "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." And what he goes on to say is that if you return to the law, then what you're doing is returning to slavery. And that's where our passage picks up. So what does he say about slavery? He starts with this illustration of a young child who's an heir to a great estate. So verse 1, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So picture this, that this child with a great inheritance coming. But the thing is that he doesn't get to enjoy the fullness of that inheritance until he's an adult. And until then, the child functionally is not much different from a slave. And Paul's saying, this is what it's been like for Israel all these years under the law. They have this great inheritance that is not theirs yet. And so his point to us is, while they're living under a guardian, is to be living under this law that is slavery. He says in chapter 3, it's to be held captive. Verse 3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Okay, what does that mean? Well, what he says in verse 5 helps us out here. We know that from verse 5, when he says that, he's talking about the law. So, we hear all this about the law. It's pretty tempting to think then, well, that the law is the problem, right? That's not what Paul says, though. What Paul says elsewhere is that the law itself is good. It's actually a gift from God. It came to us from Moses. So then what's the problem? Well, two things. The first problem is our sin. So what we've done in our sin is take the law and misuse it. And we do this in all kinds of ways, but most basically it would be to misuse the law and try to find life and salvation in it in a way that God never intended. The law was never meant to give life in that way. And we'll talk in a few minutes more about what that means. So that's one problem, the problem of our sin. Here's the second problem, though. It's the problem of the elemental principles. Okay, what do we mean by this? Well, if you've got your Bible open, then your translation probably has a footnote there. So the ESV translates this, the elemental principles, but it could be translated the elemental spirits. And that word is actually a term that refers to these pagan or demonic spirits that are at work in people's lives. And so what's happening here then is that there are these evil pagan spirits that also then, in conjunction with our sin, misuse God's good law and use it to condemn us. So here's a great quote from John Stott. He says, what Paul means is that the devil took this good thing, the law, and twisted it to his own evil purpose in order to enslave men and women. The devil has exploited God's good law in order to tyrannize men in ways God never intended. God intended the law to reveal sin and to drive men to Christ. Satan uses it to reveal sin and to drive men to despair. So here's the point. These are ways that we've taken this good thing and we've used it in ways that God never intended. And the result of that is that we are enslaved to this law. So I'm going to hit pause for a second. That was a lot of information, okay? A lot of context there. But here's the question that we really need to ask from this passage. How does that apply to us? In other words, how do we experience this slavery to the law? Because I doubt many of us in here are struggling with this temptation to keep the Sabbath, right? Or like to avoid shellfish or something like that in some other Old Testament law. Okay, so what is it for us then? It could take a couple different forms. And the first could be just some kind of religious obligation. What does that look like? Well, this happens when you begin to view your relationship with God as a relationship that is most fundamentally based on what you do or don't do. And so you believe that on some level, what God thinks of you rises and falls based on what kind of day that you've had. And so it could go something like this. Yell at your kids today? God's not very happy with you. But you went to Bible study later. Now he's okay with you again. But then later that night, you looked at something you shouldn't. And you drank more than you should have. And in that moment, his love for you fell once again. So kids, maybe an illustration that might land with you is the house points in Harry Potter. You know how this works, right? Where you are awarded points for your good deeds. Maybe if you answer a question in class and a professor can give you points for your good deeds. But you break the rules and those house points fall away. Those grains of sand come out of that hourglass. If you view the Christian life that way, then what will happen is that you will get enslaved and you will become exhausted. So that's one way that this plays out for us, this sense of religious obligation. Here's another, though. It's a general sense of not being enough. Now, that might apply for you in your in kind of the specifically religious realm of your life, but for a lot of us, you feel that everywhere. And so you think things and maybe even say things like this: I don't feel like I'm doing enough in any part of my life right now. I'm not the husband that I wish I was. I'm not the father. I'm not the employer. I'm not the employee. I'm not the friend. I'm not the roommate. I'm not the sister. I'm not the daughter. I'm not the brother that I want to be. And so you carry around this sense of not being enough, and you can't escape that voice no matter what you do. And so you live in this constant fear of rejection, and what you want more than anything else is for that voice to stop and to be set free from it. That's what it feels like to be enslaved. That's why we need to be set free. So then our second question is this: how are we set free? How are we set free? We're set free because God has chosen to do something about it. Paul says we are set free because God sent his son. Verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. He says three really important things here that I want you to see in this one verse. First, see this: he is God's son. In other words, Jesus is fully divine. He's fully God. So the Nicene Creed says it this way: he's very God of very God. Really emphasizing it, right? And as the true Son of God, what he's done is he's come to accomplish something that would otherwise be impossible. We needed someone from the outside to come to us in order to set us free. That is what Advent is all about. God himself has come. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. It says he was born of a woman. So Paul has said he's fully God, but he's also fully human. Why is that so, so important? It's important because it means that Jesus can serve as our representative and as our substitute. He couldn't do that if he wasn't born of a woman. This leads then to the third thing. Paul says that he was born under the law. What that means is that Jesus was born as a man and was bound and required to keep the law. He was under that sense of obligation, just like every single human person is. Here's the difference, though. He actually did it. He obeyed in a way that nobody else ever has. And what he did in so doing is fulfill the entire Old Testament law. He was God's son, born of a woman, born under the law. Here's then the next question: why did God do this? Why did he send his son? Two reasons, it says in verse 5. Here's the first: to redeem those who were under the law. So that word redeem that Paul uses there is actually this word that literally means to buy back. And so it was a term that would describe a person who has been released from slavery. And so Paul says that God has sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to set you free from the law's demands. How did Jesus do this? He doesn't say specifically in this passage. The reason for that is because Paul has already said it in Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Do you hear this language of exchange there? Because what Paul is saying is that if you've put your faith in this son, then his record actually becomes your record. His obedience to the law becomes your obedience to the law. And here's the other piece of that. Our disobedience to the law is actually also counted to him. And so that he then bears the curse of our disobedience in his death on the cross in this very specific cursed way. Okay, so what does that mean for us? It means that God speaks these words to you. In Christ, you are enough. There is nothing more for you to do except to walk out of that open door in the jail cell that you find yourself in right now. Here's what we'll sing later in this service. This is from And Can It Be. This is the final hymn we'll sing today. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. So let me make this maybe a little bit more personal for you. What this means is that that voice of condemnation that is constantly shouting at you, that voice that's constantly trying to remind you of those things that make you wince when you remember them, those things that almost have a physical effect on you when you remember what you have done in the past. What this says is that those voices don't get to talk anymore. Because what Jesus has done is he has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has come to set you free from that. And so that rest and that freedom that can feel like it just slips right through your fingers is actually yours now in Jesus. That is what he has come to do for you. But here's the thing. It actually gets even better than this. It's almost like a, but wait, there's more kind of moment. He didn't just come to redeem us. He also came, Paul says in verse 5, to adopt us. So that we might receive adoption as sons. Paul says that if you've put your faith in Jesus, then you have become a son of God. What does that mean? A couple things. To be a son means that you now have an inheritance. And so one of the images that's at work here and would have certainly come to mind to the original audience is from this Greco-Roman world where a servant could be adopted by his master. And in that moment, when that servant would be adopted by his master, he would have the full rights to an inheritance. Here's what's great about this too. In the Roman world, that could never change legally. In other words, when you were adopted as a son, that father could never disinherit you. That father could never disown you. It was illegal to do that. That's actually why it says sons and not sons and daughters. Because in the ancient world, it was the son who had these legal rights to the inheritance. And Paul is saying, you who are in Jesus now have the very same inheritance that he does. That's one thing you have now as a son. Here's the second thing. To be a son means that you have the affection of your father. So there is a legal sense, a legal part of adoption that literally does take place in a courtroom. You who have experienced that great gift know that. But that's not why you adopt in the first place, is it? You adopt in the first place because you want that child to be a full part of your family. And that is exactly what God has done for you. See, he didn't just come to deal with the legal problem of your sin. He came to deal with the legal problem of your sin in order that you could be in relationship with him. And so what this means is that God doesn't just tolerate you. It means that God doesn't just love you in a kind of theologically obligated way. It means that God actually likes you, that he enjoys you. Brennan Manning says, and this is, it would be uncomfortable for me to say this, which is telling. He said, the father of Jesus is very fond of me. Can you say that? Do you believe that's true? That the Father is fond of you. So that's what adoption means. So what difference would it make if we actually believed that was true? If we actually lived as sons rather than as slaves, at the very least what this would do is it would transform our view of God. Because sons don't view their father as slave masters and taskmasters. Sons view their father as just that, a father. Not one who's waiting for you to screw up. Not one who's keeping score and just tallying those marks of your obedience and your disobedience. Your God is a father who welcomes you with open arms. One who longs to be near you. One who sent his very son in order to have you near to him. So thirdly and finally, this last question we'll look at. How do we live as those who have been set free? And I think this is a really important question. This could be one that you're asking right now, especially if you've been in churches growing up and churches for a while, because the reality is you've heard everything I've said before. And so you might say something like this. All right, Paul, like I hear what you're saying here. And I actually think, that's true, that I am a son of God. I know it's true on some level. But the problem is that there are so many times, maybe more often than not, I feel like it isn't true. And so my question, Paul, is how do I experience the reality of this sonship? How can I enjoy it and live into it? Paul's answer to that question is verse 6. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He says, we live as those who are free by the Spirit's work in our hearts. How so? Because Paul says that it's by the Holy Spirit that we actually experience our sonship. And I think it is incredible that God actually wants us to feel this. He wants you to experience the reality of this. And the way that Paul says that the Spirit does this is specifically in prayer. So that the Spirit enables us, he says, to cry out to God as our Father. And I want you to see a couple things about this. One is that this word for crying is a word that means something like this loud or earnest way to speak to somebody. In other words, it's the kind of way that you feel comfortable talking to your parents, to your father. That's what's at play here. Here's the other thing that it means too. I want you to see that the way that we're called to address God because of the Spirit. He tells us we can use this term, Abba. And you may have heard that term before. It's an affectionate a term that would be used in a family. But here's what's even more amazing about this. Do you know that that's how Jesus addresses God in prayer? As his Abba. Jesus does that. And what that means in that one word is that it means that you have the same access to the Father that Jesus does. And it also means that the Father has the same kind of love and affection for you that he has for his son Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says in John 17. He says, he's praying to God the Father. He says, I made known to them, that is us, we his disciples, your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. See, Jesus is saying that the love that the Father has for him is the same love that the Father has for you. So let me get a little more practical here. How do we keep ourselves in this love of God? One of the ways that I want to suggest to you and encourage you in this Advent season as we're starting this is to use this prayer guide that we've put together. You may have grabbed this on the way in. I don't say this in order to add something else onto your to-do list, okay? I say this because what these prayers and these scripture readings can do for you is keep you in the love of God. To continually remind you that your King has come to set you free and
that your king will come again to fully and finally release you from your fears and your sins and your addictions and your broken ways of relating, all those things that you long to be set free from. Let's give ourselves as a church family to this over these coming weeks and ask God by his Spirit to enable us to live into this reality that you are no longer a slave. You are a son, and you have the full freedom of being a member of God's family. That is our Advent hope. That is our Advent expectation. And it is that King who has come and is coming and is offering himself to you. Let me pray for us. Father, we pray that our long-expected King would return. This one who was born to set us, his people, free. We pray that you would release us from our fears and from our sins. And Lord, we pray that we would find our rest in your Son, that we would genuinely believe that we have gone from being slaves to now being sons. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.